We come to the final study in the series, The Persistent Problem of Sin in the Church. It was, I believe, a timely study, presenting to us truths that can be all too easily overlooked or forgotten. Much of the preaching duties of a minister is to follow the pattern of Peter when he said that he wished to put the brethren in remembrance. Paul commended that style in his epistle to Timothy, his first epistle. He said, indeed, a good minister was one who puts the brethren in remembrance of these things. And these things that he was speaking of were the advances of sin and wickedness and apostasy and the deceitfulness of these things by which even believers will be led astray. And a good minister must ever put these truths before his people and bring them again to the forefront of their mind. Sadly today, I think that many preachers would have the task of not merely reminding the people. Indeed, they couldn't remind the people because many of them don't even know the truths that they need to be reminded of. There is a great need of teaching today in our land. From the comments many of you have made, I think it right in saying that we have been looking at truths during this series which are not too often heard expounded. Particularly in recent studies where we have looked at the structure of discipline within the congregation, I'm sure that it's likely that these truths are rarely dealt with. Rarely dealt with. And of course, when you don't know the means of discipline, the methods of discipline, all of which have been instituted by God, then you're going to fall foul of them. Of that there can be no doubt. Of that there can be no doubt. The law that you do not know, you will very soon transgress. And that which you have not been instructed in, you will soon run foul of. And there is a great need today, I believe, for God's people to be instructed in this matter of sin in the church. We started off, if I might just remind you, with the sad truth that sin is to be found amongst God's people. Now that is not to be ignored. It's not to be denied. We're not to pretend that it's not so. Many people do feel that's how you deal with sin. You just close your eyes to it. Many preachers think that. And elders too. That's not God's way. God's eyes never close when it comes to sin. God's eyes never close. He sees everything. And when God sees sin, he expects us to see it too. And he expects us to act regarding that sin as he has instructed us to act. So we looked at sin in the church. We looked at the consequences that it will bring in its wake if it is not dealt with. If it is not dealt with, God help us to deal with sin. I wish I could wring from every heart the silly notion that we can get away with sin. I wish I could wring that out of my own heart, that we can get away with sin. We minimize sin, and we say then, it's such a small matter, God will take no notice of it, and I'll never be challenged. And that's all part of the deceitfulness of sin. The deceitfulness of sin. Oh, that we might be delivered from this foolish notion that we can get away with sin. Some people feel if I do this little thing and show a little diligence in this direction and a little faithfulness concerning this matter, then all the other things that are absent in my life and all the other wrong things that are in my life will somehow or other be forgotten. That's how I used to live. Oh, many a time I went to church as a result of knowing I had done something wrong. Perhaps many's a time is not the right phrase, for I didn't go to church many's a time, but there were occasions when the only reason I went to church was because I was conscious I had done something wrong, and I thought that by going to church I would somehow or other obliterate the guilt. And many Christians still hold to that stupid and foolish notion. God save us from it. If we don't deal with sin the way God wants us to deal with it, the way He has instructed us to deal with it, we will pay for it. We must use the means that God employs to deal with sin in the church. And we looked at the structures. And we spent some time considering the office of the elder and what ought to be the right response of God's people to decisions taken about sin by the eldership. Everybody feels, you know, in the Christian church, or should I say, all too many people feel in the Christian church that they are an authority unto themselves. If I don't like it, I'll go my way. I don't have to take any instructions from anybody, don't you? Well, you're wrong. You're absolutely wrong. You're defying God. You're defying God. And that defiance may be permitted to continue for a time. Not because God is powerless to stop your defiance, for He could stop it in the blink of an eye, but because He is merciful. And He would have you turn from your defiance and embrace His mercy and be delivered from your folly. That's why He delays in judging defiance. But sooner or later, the defiant one will be brought up short and made to realize their foolishness of defying the Lord. Now, we considered how that we should exercise a critical watch over ourselves, and by the grace of God, be on guard against sin and deal with sin in our own hearts and lives. But if we fail to do that, then God has instituted a means within the fellowship of believers in a congregation to deal with those sins that individuals have not dealt with themselves. The elders are required to watch out for that wrongdoing from which believers have failed to turn, and they must act. We considered how that when the eldership does duly and properly and judicially and spiritually act and come to a decision and pass a judgment upon the sin and upon the person who is guilty of it, then the congregation is obligated to support that decision, submit themselves to that decision. Obligated to do it. Submitting themselves to the providence of God. And looking to the Lord for His blessing upon the decision. Now, if it is felt, as I said, I always feel it necessary to say this, you see, because I don't want to give anybody the impression that elders can do whatever they like and just rule the people with some sort of absolute authority. I don't want to give you that impression. But if it is felt that elders have brought in a wrong decision, there is a means by which their decision can be examined and challenged. That's Presbyterianism. But when a due challenge has been mounted and a proper examination of the decision by the elders has been looked at, and it is then decided by the higher authority, the presbytery, that the elders were right, and that's the end of the matter. You either believe in Jesus Christ, the King and Head of the Church, governing the affairs of His Church and making sure that right is done in His Church. You either believe that, or you believe in anarchy. And if you say after it, a decision that is made by elders has been challenged and looked at and examined and approved by a presbytery meeting, if you still feel that you're right and the elders are wrong and now all the presbytery is wrong, and that you're going to defy it, you're defying the Lord. For you're saying the Lord can't work out His will. The Lord can't govern His church. He can't keep things right. And I'm not going to accept this, and I'm going out on my own. And you're in defiance. You're in defiance. And you and God will have to settle this. And it's this that I want to think about today, as we come to the conclusion of our study, the problem, the persistent problem of sin in the church. What we're looking at today is this. When there is a failure on the part of believers to exercise discipline and submit to the discipline of the church, the eldership, and they defy the structures that God has instituted, then the Lord will act personally and directly against that defiant one. Now, this is a solemn word. This is a solemn truth. We have forgotten this concept in these days. And I want us to face this truth as squarely as we possibly can. Let me just show you a few scriptures to start with. Turn to the little book of Amos. Little book of Amos. And these are familiar words found in the chapter 4. Amos chapter 4. Amos was a prophet of God. He ministered amongst a rebellious people, a defiant people. And he spoke reproving words, which oftentimes were utterly rejected by the people. But there were consequences for such activity. Amos chapter 4, well, we'll come to verse 6. And I also have given you cleanness of teeth in all your cities, and want of bread in all your places, yet ye have not returned unto me, saith the Lord. Now, the prophet had spoken against their sins and warned them of the folly. The warnings of the prophet, the verbal warnings of the prophet, had been endorsed and underlined by the providence of God. God had shown his displeasure toward his people. How did he show it? He says, I have given you cleanness of teeth. When do you clean your teeth? After you have eaten. So if your teeth are always clean, it means you're not eating. And that's what God is saying. As the next phrase makes clear. I have given you cleanness of teeth in all your cities and want of bread in all your places. God sent them a famine. God sent them a famine. This was the consequence of their sin and rebellion against the Lord, which they refused to acknowledge when confronted by the prophet. Now God's endorsing the prophet's words. He's showing his displeasure. He takes away their bread. Ought we not to fear a God who can take away our bread? It's no good running to America when God takes away your bread, let me tell you, or Europe or anywhere else. Just you remember that. We ought to fear the God who can take away the bread off our table. Yet ye have not returned unto me, saith the Lord. Despite what God had done, they went on in their rebellion. What was it God wanted them to do? Return unto him. Is that such a hardship? Is that such a dreadful thing to do? You know, preachers today, the old-fashioned preacher today, he's looked upon as a fool. What he preaches is utterly rejected as out of date. Nonsense. Not suited to this age. What is the preacher asking for? This old-fashioned preacher. Come back to the Lord. Is that such a dreadful thing? Come back to the Lord. I think again of the little one that's running away, running into danger, running at the risk of its life. And what is mother saying? Come back. Come back. Is that such an awful thing? To come back and take the hand of the one that gave life to the child and has cared for the child. Is that such a dreadful thing? Yet the child in its sinful folly runs away. And oftentimes into danger. And this is what Israel was doing. And this is what God's people are doing this day. Young people can't get away from God fast enough, it seems, in many places. And they're encouraged to do it. And accommodated in their doing of it. Of course, when you see young people running away, be sure that the older ones have already run away. Just you be sure of that. When we maybe direct some criticisms to the behavior amongst the young of today, let it not be forgotten It's because of the folly of the older generation that the young are acting in the fashion they do. The Savior goes on here. Verse 7, "And also I have withholden the rain from you, when there were yet 3 months to the harvest. And I caused it to rain upon one city, and caused it not to rain upon another city. One piece was rained upon, and the piece whereupon it rained not withered. So two or three cities wandered unto one city to drink water, but they were not satisfied. Yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord." God stopped the rain. Ought we not to fear the God who can stop that which promotes growth? It's generally forgotten, you know. God have mercy on us. That the Lord of glory rules over this earth and governs it. With all the talk of global warming, and the need of man to do this and that and the other thing, it's generally forgotten that it's not man that controls the climate, but God. But God. I'll not go into detail, but we could notice as we read on down to the verse 12, how God, by His providential power and mercy indeed, deals with these wayward people time and time again, displaying the displeasure that their sins has caused, and intervene directly in their lives when they refused to accept the judicial structures which He had established. The prophet was raised of God to tell the people their wrongdoing. And they should have submitted themselves to the prophet, but they didn't. All right then, God says, "You'll deal with me." Look in the verse 12. "Therefore thus will I do unto thee, O Israel, and because I will do this unto thee, prepare to meet thy God." Now that text has been so often used as a gospel text, it virtually has lost its meaning to people. This is not a gospel text. This is not a call for the sinner to get ready to go to heaven. It's not. This is a call from God to wayward and defiant sinners to tell them that He's coming to meet them on the battlefield. "Get ready to meet me in judgment." That's what He's saying. Now it can be used. The words can be used to present the gospel. But that's not the meaning of the phrase. And not what the prophet was saying. He's saying, "Get ready to meet me in judgment. Muster whatever strength you have. Get together whatever weapons you have, for I'm coming to pursue you. You have defied me, and I'm coming to crush you." That's what He's saying. That's what God says to a defiant world today. And when the Lord Jesus comes again and parts the clouds, He's coming to meet men on the battlefield. Coming in judgment. Young man, don't you defy God. Don't you defy God. For God can break you. God can destroy you. I repeat, when there is a failure on the part of believers to obey God and submit to the discipline that He has instituted, then God will take the matter up personally and act directly upon the rebellious one. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we have read these verses hundreds of times in this church. For they form part of the chapter that sets the pattern that we seek to follow as we gather around the Lord's table to remember His death. And at that table, what is it God reminds us of? That we must come before Him in fellowship without sin. Without sin. We must judge ourselves, He says. And if we judge ourselves and judge our sins and deal with them and submit to God's system of discipline, then we will enjoy fellowship with Him. Our sins will be put away. This is the spirit of the prodigal son when he came to his father and he said, Father, you do with me whatever you want, for I deserve it. We have to own up to our sins and say to God, do with me whatever you want. I submit to it. And God says that's how we should come to the communion table. But He says when this is absent, when this is absent, when this doesn't happen, and we persist in sitting at the communion table and taking the elements presented to us and supposedly commemorate the Lord's death and celebrate our union with Him and go on in sin, then God will directly intervene. And how will He intervene? Verse 30, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you and many sleep. They were dead. God smote some with weakness, and some with sickness, and some with death. In Corinth, in the church. Listen, young fellows, young lassies, mothers and fathers, ought we not to fear the God who can smite you with weakness, smite you with sickness, and take away your life? Oh, how we ought to tremble before God. Oh, for an awareness of who it is with whom we have to do. The God who is all powerful. Ultimate authority, you know, rests with the Lord. That's what Hebrews 4 and verse 13 says. I just quoted it to you. Hebrews 4 and verse 13 says, neither is any creature that is not manifest in His sight, but all things are open and naked, or naked and open, unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. Ultimately have to do. Inevitably have to do. Invariably have to do. That little phrase, have to do, literally means give an account. So it is the eyes of Him with whom we have to give an account. You're going to give an account to God. You can't go on defying Him. You will give an account to Him. We ought to fear the one who has such authority that He can call us, summon us, to give an account of everything that we do. You see, everything is manifest in His sight. There's no secrets. You can't come and bluff God, conceal from God, refuse to tell God things you've done. Everything is open to His eyes. It's as open as my Bible pages are to my eyes now as the Bible rests on the pulpit here. I can see what is written there on the page. God can see my heart even more clearly than these old eyes can see this page. You know, even the enemies of God understand this. In Matthew chapter 21, the Savior speaks a parable. And unless, I'm going to say yet again, we'll finish this next week, I'm going to have to get a move on. But this has been it's like some of the closing down sales, you see. It goes on and on and on, this last study. I better bring it to an end. But look at Matthew chapter 21 and the verse 33. another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it about, round about, and digged a winepress in it, and built a tower, and let it out to husbandmen, and went into a far country. And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen, that they might receive the fruits of it. And the husbandmen took his servants, and beat one, and killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. But last of all he sent unto them a son, saying, they will reverence my son. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and let us seize on his inheritance. And they caught him, and cast him out of the vineyard, and slew him. When the Lord therefore of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen? Question mark. Who's he talking to? Well, if you go back to verse 23, and when he was come into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came unto him when he was teaching and said, by what authority doest thou these things? He's talking to the chief priests and the elders, those who crucified him. That's who he's talking to, and he's asking them this question. What will happen to those fellows? And look how they answer. Verse 41, and they say unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men, and will let out his vineyard unto another husbandman, which shall render him the fruits in their season. Those wicked men were able to say what would happen. What was the natural course of justice? Men know in their hearts that God cannot be defied without dire consequences. Please learn it today. You can't defy God. You can't defy God. If you profess his name especially, you can't defy God. Failure to heed God's warnings only exacerbates your sin, enlarges it, magnifies, makes it worse. When God treats with you in mercy and kindness and warns you of the danger your sin is bringing you into, and you defy his warning, doesn't that make your sin even worse? Of course it does. He rebukes by his word. He rebukes by his servants. He rebukes by acts of providence. And when such warnings have been refused, then our sins have become magnified to such a degree that they challenge the authority of God, and he will answer the challenge. He will answer the challenge. And the challenge of the Church of Jesus Christ in these times will not go unanswered by God. The turning aside from the simple truths and the paths of holiness and righteousness and humility before God will not go unanswered by God. And you know, my simple task is to warn this people here not to follow the common notions that seem so prevalent among Christians, that you can sin and get away with it. I'm trying, as it were, to safeguard this flock. It's my flock, for whom I must give an account. And I'm trying to stop this flock acting as so many other believers. And sad to say, acting because they're not warned by their ministers of the dangers of their actions. And in consequence will bring upon their heads the judgment of God. I'm trying to stop you. Let people call what it is we're seeking to do in this church. Let them call it by whatever they wish. I'm just trying to tell you, you can't defy God. You can't trample His Word under your feet. You can't follow the world. You can't adopt its standards. You can't throw over God's holiness without God's judgment following. All too many ministers today seem to say, oh, it'll be no harm. Let's change things a little. Let's upgrade things a little. Let's pet things up a little. Modernize things a little. We don't have to do things the way they always have been done. Let's change things. And of course, what they're changing is God's holy standards. They're changing God's holy standards, and they have given the people the impression that you can do that without any consequences. I'm telling you, as God is my helper, that is not so. That is not so. The Lord will not have His royal throne defied. And that seems a very simple and unchallengeable truth. Do you believe you can challenge God and His throne and nothing happen? Oh, you say, I can't imagine that ever being so. Well, then that is the very foundation of what it is I'm seeking to teach. The Lord will not have His throne, His authority defied. Psalm 89:14. Justice and judgment are the habitation of Thy throne. Mercy and truth shall go before Thy face. Blessed is the people that know the joyful sound. They shall walk, O Lord, in the light of Thy countenance. In Thy name shall they rejoice all the day. In Thy righteousness shall they be exalted. Submission to God's throne brings joy and blessing. But do notice that it's a throne that is established and is set up in justice and judgment. That's the habitation of His throne. That's the environment in which God's throne is established. That's the basis upon which it is erected. Justice. Judgment. You can't defy that throne without bringing God's power upon you in judgment. A day of apostasy is a day that is marked by a forgetting of these truths and a defying of these truths. Isaiah chapter 59 is a very famous chapter. Isaiah 59, I can do no better than close the meeting with God's word ringing in your ear. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither is ear heavy or dull of hearing that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid His face from you, that He will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, your fingers with iniquity, your lips have spoken lies, and your tongue hath muttered perverseness. Now, my dear friend, that's the environment in which we live today. You say, my hands. My hands are not defiled with blood. I say they are. Because the blood of murderers have been brought upon Northern Ireland by the present political setup in this country. You cannot embrace Martin McGuinness without leaving blood stains on your garments. You cannot welcome and support a government in which he plays a major part without becoming defiled with blood. That's why I oppose it all, as much as in me lies, and speak out and cry out against it. It is wrong. And with murder there goes lies and deceptions. And the whole strategy of Stormont is lies and deception. Lies and deception. I need not go any further with that matter, but verse 4, none calleth for justice. None calleth for justice. What about Robert McCartney? None calleth for justice. What about young Quinn? None calleth for justice. The Stormont government is prepared and hopes that both murders will just go away. They don't want to see anything that would upset the deliberate balance of power that there is in Stormont and threaten it in any way. Peter Robinson, before police ever launched any real inquiry, assured us all, the IRA had nothing to do with Paul Quinn's murder. That was a lie. That was a lie. And nobody wants justice. I've mentioned two men. What about the hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of victims in this country? And who has been appointed to look into their legitimate claims? One is an unashamed IRA supporter. And the other three, as far as I can understand, are mealy-mouthed nothings who have neither principle nor truth. Otherwise, they would not have become part of such a setup as that which the new commission looking into victims' needs and rights obviously is. Read on. None calleth for justice, or any pleadeth for truth. They trust in vanity and speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. They hatch cockatrice eggs. They weave the spider's web. He that eateth of their eggs dieth. and that which is crushed breaketh out into a viper. Their web shall not become garments, neither shall they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and the act of violence is in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity, wasting and destruction are in their paths. The way of peace they know not, and there is no judgment in their goings. They have made them crooked paths. Whosoever goeth therein shall not know peace. Therefore, judgment is far from us. Neither doth justice overtake us. We wait for light, but behold obscurity. Listen, my friend, you're looking into Ulster's tomorrow. That's what you're doing here. You're looking at what's going to come on Ulster because of the path that it is embarked upon. We wait for light, but behold obscurity, for brightness, but we walk in darkness. We grope for the wall like the blind, and we grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as in the night. We are in desolate places as dead men. We roar like bears and mourn sore like doves. We look for judgment, but there is none. For salvation, but it is far off from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before thee, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and as for our iniquities, we know them. In transgressing and lying against the Lord and departing away from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood, and judgment is turned away backward, and justice standeth afar off, for truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. That's where this departure from God that began with a wrong response to sin in the church is going to take us. What's the answer? Well, I love the verse at the end of this chapter. The verse 19, halfway through it, when the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. What is our answer? I quote Ruby Gillespie again. The Lord help us. The Lord help us. And may he lift up a standard. And may we know, even though we do not deserve to know, may we know reviving grace again in this land and an overturning of the lie. May God write his word upon our hearts for Jesus' sake. Let us bow in prayer. Lord Jesus, apply your word with power. God, fill us with the fear of the Lord. I feel that to be so wanting in my heart and abroad generally today. We do not fear thee, Lord. Thou who canst take away our food, thou who canst stop the nourishing rains bringing forth the harvest, thou who canst challenge us and bring us to appear before thee in the place of judgment. Lord, we do not fear thee as we ought. God, have mercy on us, I pray. Enlighten us in the knowledge of God, his greatness, his glory, his majesty, his justice, and his power. And in mercy, save our land in answer to prayer for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen.